Good morning. Romans 8, 31 to 39. We're closing off this great eight, the great chapter of the book of Romans. And I hope as we sung those songs this morning, we remember the words we've read in Romans 8, how much of that language of those songs has been inspired by this text, these great truths of the gospel. So this morning, in Romans 8, 31 to 39, we get a quiz. So we're tested on our comprehension. We've read the textbook, and now it's time to see if any of it actually stuck in our heads. The Apostle Paul asks some questions of us, his readers, to see if we've been listening. He asks some giant questions with some assumed answers to bring us face to face that God has done, is doing, and will do a remarkable, unshakable work through this gospel of Jesus Christ that started before the foundations of the world and extends into a distant, unending eternity. And that work is unshakable, promised without weakness, and contains no limitations. So our passage this morning contains five questions. Five questions that we're going to ask, and then we're going to reframe them to try to get at the heart of the question. What do we need to bring? How do we need these questions to sink into our heart so we can apply them to our lives? So thank you, Nathan, for reading that. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll look at question number one. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the wisdom of your word that reminds us sometimes we need to turn around and look back and ask ourselves, have we truly comprehended the glory that you have revealed to us? Thank you, you're a God who asks us to remember, and I ask we would remember these things. Give us soft hearts to receive this truth humbly and with boldness as we look at the world around us and know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm calling this message Tender Questions, but Solid Truths. And our first question we have is in verse 31, and it says, what then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? And this is the question of response. What do we do? What do we say in response to these amazing claims being made by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to us? And we could start way back in chapter 5 and look at all the blessings, but we see miracle after miracle, blessing after blessing in this glorious jewel of the gospel. But we don't even have to look that far back. I just want to look at all the promises made to God's people in chapter 8. Here they are. List them one at a time. Wow, that turned out smaller on the full screen than on my screen. I gotta get some widescreens. Anyways, I will read them to you. You can look. Romans 8, just follow me through. We'll start at the beginning. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is freedom from the law and sin in Christ. We can please God and love Him. The very Spirit of God indwells us to obey and know God. We are promised life to our mortal bodies through the Spirit's work. We are called sons of God, adopted into God's family. We have spiritual assurance of our salvation. We are heirs with Christ and partakers of his glory. Our suffering is outweighed by the glory that is promised. The earth will be healed and set free from its bondage. We are given hope. We are helped in our weakness. We are given words to pray by the Spirit. Everything works for good for those who love God and are called to his purpose. We are predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus. And we are given an unbreakable chain of assurance that not a single person that God has given the salvation to will fall away. Take a deep breath and just rest there for a moment. That is an immense pile of gifts, blessing, generosity, and assurance from God. So Paul asks us, what do we say to this? What do we do? I believe the Apostle Paul is trying to prepare us to have these truths sink down deep into our hearts. He wants our hearts to be soft soil, not to have these taken away by thorns or birds. He wants them to have a deep root network that resist erosion and decay. So in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the purpose and plan of God the Father, I pray that our hearts would be soft to let these truths settle deep within our souls. What shall we say? What shall we do? Maybe a simple way to say it, now what? And we'll get to our second question, the first application of these things that we, how do we respond? The rest of verse 31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? We sung that this morning. Now, if we look behind this question, this is the question of power or sufficiency. Let's reframe the question. Are the promises of God enough? Is the power of God enough? Is there another mighty one who might stand up and snatch away what God has done? Because the story of the Bible in some ways is this classic story, the frustration of the world and God's design. The devil tempted Eve, and sin entered the world, and we have this mess. And this is a classic theme of human literature. We've been writing this story ever since. You can take the exiled King Aragorn in Lord of the Rings, the forgotten son, Luke Skywalker in Star Wars, or maybe just the presumed dead Prince Simba in The Lion King. So there's the good and powerful leader whose rule is taken away, and the quest is to get back to that honorable original state. And in one sense, that is the story of the Bible. But if we think of the Christian life only as this good versus evil dichotomy, we can sometimes feel helpless, like the citizens of Tokyo in a Godzilla movie. We are just helpless underneath the wrath of these titans battling it out. Are we going to be casualties between these forces of good and evil fighting far above us in the world we can't comprehend? But the twist in the story is that the devil is not an equal participant in this story. He is not an equal partner in the narrative. The twist is that God's purpose before the foundations of the world was to redeem a people for himself through the blood of his eternal son, so he would get all the glory, not only as God and creator, but as savior and father. So that great enemy who might stand against us on that day, the devil, the serpent, eventually by the end of the Bible, he's revealed as the dragon. It's merely part of God's grand plan of salvation. So Paul does not answer this question. If God is for us, who can be against us? But we can hear the resounding assumption behind the text, can't we? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. No one can stand against us. Romans 8:3 from the beginning. For God has done with the law what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. There is no one left to stand against you, brothers and sisters. No power in all the universe is going to trump God's power. That's why Romans 28-30 is worded the way it is. What God starts, he finishes. What God promises, he delivers. And there's no one to separate you from that. God is for you. He loves you. And his heart towards you in Christ is love, compassion, and mercy, like a proud father. God is for us. Who could be against us? Our next question, the second half of verse 32. Will he not graciously give us all things? Now, you'll notice I skipped the first part of the verse because I want to look at the question before we look at the answer. But this is the question of extent. How much is God willing to give? You know, will I ever reach the end of his grace and his mercy? When do I need to be ready to pick up the slack and finish this thing across, get this thing across the finish line? And this is the great distinction between the Christian message of the gospel and other world religions. The task in every other religion is God gives you the cup of salvation and says, hey, fill it up. The Book of Mormon actually says, I don't know if the Book of Mormons have been quoted from up here, but I'm going to read. This is a passage. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved. So far, so good. After all we can do. That is a great deception for which the prophets of this false religion will answer for in the last day. That is works described, disguised as grace. All you can do. Have any of you done all you can do to please and worship God today? And I mean all. Did you take a moment to use the bathroom instead of worshiping God with all of your strength and power and glory? This is the reality that none of us can fill up that cup. All is not something we are capable of. The same goes for Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, on and on it goes. Their message is once God has revealed himself, you need to catch up and try and finish this thing. You need to do the right things, be in the right places, say the right things. And in that life, you end up either self-righteous, thinking you can't, you have done it, and you have no need of a Savior, and there's no Christ in that for you. Or you end up in self-condemnation, in terror, knowing you can't do it, deeply aware of your own sin, and you think God is dangling the carrot of salvation just inches out of your reach. You get depressed, you get discouraged, you get hopeless. Both self-righteousness and self-condemnation are real and terrible burdens to bear. They're crushing. And the thing is, you can carry those burdens in your heart and look perfectly okay on the outside. You can have a great job, a great family, a long history of attending church, worshiping God. You can know your Bible, but in your heart, there's a gap. There's a hole. There's a fear that you think God either can't or won't heal. And that is a lie from the pit of hell, brothers and sisters. And the Apostle Paul doesn't even want to go there because he does, before he even asks the question, he starts verse 32 like this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How many of you who are parents would even consider giving up your son to death for someone else? How about a dear friend? Would you trade your son for your best friend? How about even another one of your children? Would you make the swap, the older for the younger? No. You'd rather condemn yourself to death before you make that trade. Well, the glory of the gospel is that God did both. God has proved his commitment, power, and patience and grace to you by sending his greatest treasure, the jewel of heaven, the very expression of his character, his love, his grace, his mercy, into the world, away from his perfect presence, to bear the weight of our sinful flesh, to take the punishment that we deserve for our sins and bear it into the grave. He bore our sinful natures and the ultimate curse of sin, which is, of course, death itself. In a sense, God, through Jesus Christ, placed himself in our place for our sins. And he didn't do this for precious children. He didn't do this for friends who found themselves in a bad situation. He did this for rebels, for enemies, for dead corpses who constantly exchange God's glory for those of reptiles and the moon. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the argument here is from the greater to the lesser. If God was willing to give his son, will he hold anything back from you? No, because God will not let his son's sacrifice be in vain. And his grace has been proven to extent that we cannot even fully comprehend. The book of Ephesians says that we will spend eternity learning about the grace that God has lavished on us, and it will take that long. So don't doubt God's patience or grace. Don't doubt Christ's power and value to save. We're always challenged not to think lesser of our sin than we ought, but we can't think more highly than our sin than we ought to either. Everything in our lives pales to the comparison of Jesus Christ and his sin-atoning death on the cross and the abundant life that he rules and reigns over all at this very moment. What do we say? Well, we have to root these truths in our hearts so we can live by them. Who can be against us? No one. Will God be gracious to us? He already has done the best he can offer. Everything else is just gravy. Our next question, question 4, doesn't just consider God's power, but the effectiveness of the work. Verses 33 and 34 ask two versions of the same question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? So this question dives into the reality of the justice of God, especially when we think of our own sin and fragility. What about my past? What about my future? Is there truly no condemnation? Think about the day in your life that you most regret. I know many of us can think of that day right away. You lie in bed and you can replay it over and over again. The shame, the tears, the anger, the hurt, the harm you caused either by accident or on purpose. Is someone going to stand up on that final day of the Lord and say, "Him? Righteous? Holy? No, 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 God. Listen, do you remember that? I have a condemnation. I have a charge to bring. There is a payment that has not been made." These are real questions that God desperately needs and wants you to have the answer to. And he gives us to them in this text. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And the answer, verse 33, it is God who justifies. Justification, one of the primary truths and foundations of this whole letter of Romans. The question is, what can sinful men and women do about the crimes of sin they have committed against a holy and infinite God? If, as the letter has said, the wages of sin is death, and by works of the law no person will be justified, then how can we be free of our sin? And Romans explains that God, the one who actually holds the rightful power of judgment and condemnation, has manifested his righteousness apart from the law in Romans 3:21. He sent his own son to conquer sin and death. And though we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we can be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, 3:23 and 24. What Adam wrought in us by sin is replaced by one man's righteousness, Jesus Christ, chapter 5, verse 17. God did that. He had the charges. He had a loaded gun in his hand. He could have leveled at any single one of us, and the angels in heaven would have gone, "Well done, God of justice and strength and holiness." But instead of leveling those charges at us, he leveled them at his son. Jesus absorbed the wrath, paid the price, and bought this truth for every single person who believes and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God gave the gift of justification. He held nothing back. The charges have been dropped. The courtroom is empty. You are free. Then who is to condemn? Perhaps that moment of regret in your mind, the sins were of such a level and magnitude that Jesus' death, maybe it's not enough. It's good for most people, but not for me. Again, the answer comes back, no. No one can condemn. Why? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Your sin has been paid for with the punishment it deserved. Death. Only it wasn't your death. Was the death of Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God, the infinite, valuable jewel of heaven. Infinite goodness exchanged itself for sin. The text goes on. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Not only did Jesus die the death of the punishment, but God revealed that Jesus' worth and value and power was more than death. And he was raised from the dead. This is God's perfect stamp of approval for all time that Jesus' work was sufficient and powerful. Peter says this, Acts 2:24, God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, Jesus' death was not just enough. It was more than enough. God traded his most precious and valuable treasure for your sin-stained soul. God justifies. Christ died and was raised, and that should give us death-defeating, sin-killing confidence. But if this is God's infomercial to us, then there's a line coming up here. But wait, there's more. Verse 24 continues. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Wow. Praise the Lord. If I was Jesus and I had just screamed with my dying breath, "It is finished," from the cross while paying for the price and the wrath of millions of loved ones' sins in a moment, I think I'd want to take a break. And indeed, the Bible claims that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. There's no more work to be done. It is complete and finished once for all. But he is not idle. He is not resting on his laurels, ignoring you. He sits and advocates for you. He reminds the Father of his work on the cross for you if you are his. So you lose your temper with your kids again. You wake up with a headache after another night of drunkenness. You covet your neighbor's life or his wife. You look at pornography and the grief and regret fills your heart, and you kneel and raise your heart and hands to heaven and ask for forgiveness. This passage says Jesus leans over to the Father, shows him the holes in his hands and says, "He's with me. She's with me. I died. I was raised. You justified, Father. He is forgiven. She is forgiven." We've learned in Romans 8 that the Spirit intercedes for our words in prayer, but just as much Jesus intercedes for our souls. The only one who has gone to death and back again and lives forever, he makes sure that what he died for comes to pass. And what he died for is you. You are his work. You are his treasure, Christian. Do not entertain the accusations of the devil, of the world, when you have Christ, by whom and for whom the entire universe was created, standing at the side of God, talking on your behalf, advocating, your lawyer in the courtroom is Christ himself. These are his words for you. These are the words you want to hear first. You are loved. You are forgiven. You have been bought. You have been purchased. You have been redeemed. You have been transformed. You are not your past. You are not your grief. You are not your sin. You are a beloved and expensively and especially purchased child of God. Who can bring a charge? Who can condemn? No one. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. You may not look as much like Jesus as you'd like to, but God has promised that he will achieve that work in you. Day by day, moment by moment, he is shaping you into the image of his Son. As sure as the nose on your face, you will be made into God's image in Christ. No guilt, no condemnation. Now, before we head into our final question, there is a distinction to be made here. These promises, they are not universal. They are not for all. Look carefully with me. If you have a Bible, look. You need to see it. Verse 31. If God be for us, great. Great question. Okay, is God for me? Seemed pretty important to know which side of that equation you fall on. So how am I going to get benefit from these promises? Paul clarifies, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. Okay, so the ones who God is for are the same ones he gave his son up for. And we keep reading, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So these people are people that God has chosen. How can I know that I am one of those ones spoken of in 28 to 30 who is foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified? But at the beginning and the end of this chapter, we have this phrase, it is for those who are in Christ. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is the distinction. Are you in Christ Jesus? Has his beauty and sacrifice broken your heart to your sin so that you have cried out in desperate need of a Savior? Have you been broken by the grace of God in Jesus? Have you confessed him as Lord and Savior? And is that gospel, that narrow beam that cuts to the problem of sin, expanded in your life and you see your work, your marriage, your family, your job, your money being transformed day by day? The gospel is narrow and it is broad. It touches every area of our lives. That is who these promises are for, my friends. And if Jesus is just a hobby for you, or a friend from your past you used to hang out with, or if you're here for the community, or you're here for the coffee, or if you came here because your wife told you to and it's easier to come with her than to see her weep over your soul every Sunday, then these promises are not for you. And so far in this sermon, all of these great truths that I have been preaching should have literally zero effect in your heart. Unless, of course, God is pulling on your heart to draw you to be the man or woman that he can make you through the cross of Christ. It could be that this morning is that plan. In chapter 2, Paul pleaded that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Because there is coming a day when God will, and these are all words from Romans, will render to each what he has done. For those in Christ, he says, there is eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Honor and peace for those in Christ, tribulation and distress for those outside. But repeat these glorious words from Romans chapter 3. They're on the screen. Read them. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So today, God is holding that gift out to you. Take it. Like a child eagerly accepting a gift from their father with anticipation and joy. And join us on this journey towards unshakable power and glory. You know, even on your first day in Christ, all of the promises we've talked about this morning are for you. You don't have to get to level 10. You don't have to get to a level 100. In Christ, all of God's promises are what? Yes and amen on day one. And the moment you say, Christ, I am in desperate need of a Savior, you are transformed by the plan and purpose of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Come to Jesus and make these promises yours. Do not delay. And the greatest of these promises, we come to our final question, fifth question, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? God, from the first pages of Scripture, reveals himself as a God of steadfast love. And God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the deepest question of the human heart, isn't it? Does God love me? Will Jesus give up on me? Or how about this? Does my situation or trial or sickness means that God is no longer for me, but is rather punishing me? Can anything inside me or outside me make me unlovable? Because I know there are days I feel that way. Well, let's do some research. What does God say? Verse 35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asked these questions, and this is not anecdotal for Paul. Each one of these is something he has experienced in his life. Many who would look in on Paul's life would say, God doesn't love that guy. Has any of that separated from the love of God? No. In fact, Paul takes us a little trip back to Psalm 44 and shows that suffering has never been a quirk in the system. It has been part of the plan the entire time. Psalm 44, 22 to 23 says, yet for your sake, for God's sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Fun description. But Psalm 44 is a prayer to God for justice and relief from the trials of this world. And brothers and sisters, that sentiment rings true in our hearts today. Look at these things listed. These are all the trials and evils of the world. These are the things we look at on the news and we pray that God will never bring into our dear city, isn't it? But Paul and the multitudes of Christian martyrs who wait in heaven for the number of their fellows to be fulfilled remind us that these things do come. And if and when they do, God has not left you. He is shaping you through suffering. Nothing this world can throw at you can separate you from Christ or prove that God is not for you. To live is Christ, to die is gain. The answer to will God stop loving me is verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Christ's love is a conquering force that brings our hearts into unshakable peace and confidence and comfort regardless of our circumstances. Do you realize that in Christ you are a conqueror of this world? A person at work who just seems bent on making your life miserable, you've conquered that. They have no ability to change your identity in Christ. Your cancer, even if that battle has been years ongoing, you are a conqueror. Death and sin have no more hold on you than they do on Jesus Christ. Our brothers and sisters living on rations in Ukrainian bunkers right now, as the chill of winter sets in, they are not separated from God's love. They are conquerors. Those searching the rubble of their demolished homes in Afghanistan right now, if they are in Christ, they are conquerors. Through the love and grace of Jesus, a Christian fleeing across the Gaza Strip or huddling in a safe room in Israel are victors of the battle. The world will call that hopelessness or foolishness. But the Bible says that we count it all joy for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Verse 38, as if this hasn't been clear enough, for I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels or rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's question in verse 35 is answered here with complete confidence in verse 38. Paul is completely convinced, and God wants to clearly communicate to every generation of Christians after him, that no one whom he loves and saves will be snatched from his hand. Not death, not some super angel, nothing that has happened or will happen, and then he just adds in nothing in all of creation, which is what? Everything can separate you from the love of Christ in remarkable. None of us have that kind of love. None of us could say, even in the most infatuated moment, nothing in all of creation could separate me from the love I have for you. Our love is weak. Our love can fail. And that is why the greatest truth of this last section is grounded, and I think is the core verse of this whole chapter, Romans chapter 30. And though, not chapter 30, verse 30 of chapter 8. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. I believe if Paul were to pick one verse that he was thinking about specifically, what shall we say to these things? I think we'd point to this one. Because this unbreakable chain is the reason that God's love for you is sure and promised. Every single person who God sets his love on will make it to glory. God has promised it. He has purposed it. And that is an unshakable joy and hope. It is not our work. It is God's joy to save us. Because God's love is not a feeling in the moment. God is not infatuated with you. God does not think you're cute. God, before the foundations of the world, set his heart on revealing himself as Savior, as Father, as a God of steadfast love and faithfulness to those in desperate need of saving and love. And in Christ, through faith in him, that plan is fulfilled in you, in me, and in his church, the people from every tribe and nation and tongue who will sing the praises of the Lamb for eternity. There are are days, brothers and sisters, where you will feel that joy, aren't there? You feel that God is for you, where the delight and joy and peace of the Spirit are alive and strong. And on that day, you can worship and you can pray. What shall I say to these things? God has predestined, called, justified, and glorified me by his grace. Who can stand against me? No one. Hallelujah. Amen. But then, there will be days when God's love seems far away, where your soul is downcast, and the cares and trials of this life seem to be squeezing the joy out of you. And on that day, you can and you need to say, what shall I say to these things? God has predestined, called, justified, and glorified me by his grace. God is for me. What can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing in all creation. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, the truth that delights our heart and drives us to worship is the same truth that bulwarks us up and supports us in our weakness. I think that's why Paul turns our attention back at the end of chapter 8 here to catechize us in these truths, to ask these questions, to make us memorize responses. God wants you to know this hope that he has purchased. Because God knows you, he sees you, he loves you, and he sent his most precious gift, his own son, to suffer so that you could live in unshakable hope that you are bound for glory and the path before you is being conformed into the image of Christ. What shall we say to these things? Well, let's pray, and we'll stand and sing in response the praises of our glorious God. Heavenly Father, what can we say to these things? You are for us in Christ, and I pray that each one here who has your DNA running through our bodies by the Holy Spirit would be strengthened to live in that hope. I pray that hearts that are far from you or do not know you would be pricked to know their desperate need and be drawn to you. You are the God who saves. Thank you for your love that we didn't deserve, your mercy, your grace that we could never fathom. I ask that you would fill our hearts with thankfulness as we sing, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.